Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book, number 341, which is Isaac Watts' paraphrase of the 122nd Psalm. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." 341. Let us pray. Almighty God, we lift our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad praise and thanksgiving as we enter afresh into thy courts in the evening of thy holy day. We rejoice in the privilege, O God, of gathering together to meet with thee, to worship thy great name, to hear thy holy word. We thank thee that thou hast pledged thyself to meet with those who call upon thy name, and who seek thy face in humble faith and love. This, O God, we seek to do, and pray that in the quietness of this hallowed hour, thou wilt draw near to us and make thyself known unto us, and disclose thyself as the God thou art, the living God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and yet thou dost marvelously and mysteriously make thyself known to thy people. Thou hast made thyself known in Jesus Christ thy Son, and in giving that wondrous revelation of thy nature and thy name, hast forever enshrined it in Holy Scripture, so that when we read and study thy word, thou dost come to us from the sacred page and dost speak with us words of eternal life. O God, our Lord, we pray that thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit make the word live to all our hearts in such a way that we may be conscious that thou art indeed speaking to us who gather here in this place, that thou dost speak to every individual heart, and dost speak personally to each one of us. O God, give us the hearing ear, we pray, and the obedient and responsive heart to all that thou shalt say to us this night. Bless our coming together, gracious God. Breathe thy Holy Spirit, we pray, into our praise and worship, that in singing from full and loving hearts, we may know thee and be known of thee in this evening hour. Hear this our prayer, gracious God, and continue with us as we wait before thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue our studies in the book of the prophet Micah, we come in this fourth chapter to what is undoubtedly one of the best known passages and prophecies in the Old Testament. And it is, of course, immortalized in the glorious paraphrase that we have been singing. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. But you know, the issues that this passage raises are very considerable as to interpretation, and we're going to spend our time this evening looking at these issues now. And first of all, there is one introductory point that requires comment, and it is this. These opening verses of Micah's chapter repeat almost identically the words of Isaiah chapter 2, which you had better look at now. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And, of course, the question arises as to whether the one prophet borrowed from the other, and if so, which from which? Or whether both borrowed from an earlier source, in much the same way as we might quote what another author has said in what we write or preach. What do you think? Well, there's nothing intrinsically impossible in the idea that God gave the two men the same vision independently of one another. I do not think that I would find that a difficult proposition to accept, unusual though it might be, but God is all-powerful. And I'm sure it wouldn't stretch him to do just that. But if you don't like that, then we would say something like this. Since Micah was the younger contemporary of Isaiah, it might seem likelier that he, Micah, borrowed from the older man than vice versa. On the other hand, since Micah was a countryman from Moresheth Gath, and Isaiah was a town dweller, the metaphor of plowshares and pruning hooks would be more likely to have been used by Micah than by a city dweller. What do you think about that? Well, we'll probably never know. But this doesn't affect the message of the prophecy itself, but I thought it right and proper to make that introductory point. But the fact that this word is given twice in Scripture has its own importance. And the fact that it was spoken by both Isaiah and Micah in days of national crisis bears witness, it seems to me, to their unshakable faith in the ultimate triumph of the sovereign purposes of God in the world, in the establishing of his ideal kingdom. One may well recall, for example, the Apostle Paul's words during that terrible storm in the Mediterranean, when the whole ship's company were panicking in desperation and despair. He said, Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's the kind of unshakable confidence that both Isaiah and Micah show in their use of this passage. But the much more important issue is how we are meant to interpret and understand the vision. And of course, this very much depends on what view you take about the authority of Scripture. So many things come back to this nitty-gritty issue. For example, George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament expositor, in speaking of Isaiah's vision, and doubtless he would say the same about Micah, suggests that what we have in Isaiah chapter 2 is simply the optimistic and rosy-colored picture conjured up by a young, enthusiastic prophet, and that he changed his tune later in the light of events. Now, you see the implication there, don't you? This would mean that what Isaiah says in chapter 2, and by the same token, Micah, would be a false picture, with no real relevance, and certainly not a word from God. As if Isaiah and Micah were saying, I used to think like that once, but now I'm a sadder and a wiser man. Well, that's a point of view, of course, and a man is entitled to hold it. But if he does hold it, he parts company with any meaningful doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. If these are simply the words of a man, then you can interpret it like that. But if this is a word from God, you must dismiss that completely out of your mind. It may well be that one of the things we have to say here is that we are to take it as portraying Jerusalem as it might have been if Israel had been true to her calling, and that the dark passages that follow portray what came upon her because she was false to her calling. And then through the judgment that came, purging and restoration would come through the remnant that emerged out of the crucible of suffering. Now, there is a partial truth in that, but we are dealing with something more than an ideal picture. We're dealing with a prophecy, not a probable projection of what might happen in the future, but an utterance by God to say what will happen in the future. Now, you may have noticed when we looked at Isaiah that the chapter 2 begins, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now, look on to chapter 6 of Isaiah and see what we read there. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." Now, I want to underline that simple word, "also." In chapter 2, "I saw." In chapter 6, "I saw also." Now, were the two visions seen together in close juxtaposition? Did the second vision explain the first or condition the first? And is the message this? The coming of the kingdom described in chapter 2 and here in Micah chapter 4 comes through men being raised up and commissioned, as Isaiah was, to preach the word of the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was convicted of his sin and cried out, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he went through a process of confession and cleansing and purging and then commission. And I heard the voice of the Lord God saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me. And God said, Go. You see the association of ideas? The mountain of the Lord's house being set up, the regeneration of Israel. And here was a man laid hold upon by God, cleansed, purged, commissioned, and sent forth. That's a very wonderful thought, is it? Isn't it? And we must always recognize the possibility that in the context of a study of this nature, that could happen again. Do you think that it is unlikely or impossible that someone listening to my voice tonight should hear another voice in my voice, and a confrontation be taking place, and God saying, I want you for my work, for my purposes, for my kingdom. Here am I. Send me. That's not in the least bit improbable. But how are we to interpret the phrase in Micah chapter 4 verse 1? In the last days it shall come to pass. Now this is not so simple as it seems, because it can refer to a number of things. As the prophets looked ahead to the last days, these would certainly refer to the end time at the climax of history. And there is no doubt that this is what Micah thought and Isaiah thought. They were looking ahead into the far distance and seeing what was going to take place in the last days. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. And yet, when the New Testament apostles quoted the prophets, they spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church as fulfilling the prophetic vision. Take, for example, Acts chapter 2, the record of the day of Pentecost, and it's perhaps a happy circumstance that we are thinking of that on the evening of Whitsunday. Acts chapter 2, at verse 17. This, says Peter, that had happened on the day of Pentecost, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is that, says the Apostle Peter. So you see, to refer to the gospel dispensation as the last days gives a different connotation to these words. And we have to recognize that the phrase in the last days carries this double meaning. We've seen it in our studies in Hebrews. How does Hebrews begin? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Peter himself uses this same language when he says, Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now was manifest in these last times for you who by him believe in God. Referring to the gospel dispensation. For all that, however, the two meanings are linked, and the disparity between them, the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church and the end time, the disparity is perhaps more apparent than real. It's all a question of perspective. When you view a range of mountains in the distance, they may all seem close together. And it is only when you approach them that you realize that wide valleys separate those in front from those behind. And this explains why in the prophetic literature, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are often spoken of as if they were the same event. The gospel dispensation, initiated by the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, is in truth the consummation of the prophetic and messianic vision and hope. But the gospel dispensation itself contains a beginning and an end, an inception and a consummation. And so, there is a real sense in which Micah's prophecy here in these verses was fulfilled in the coming of Christ in his incarnation. And you just think of all the references in the Bethlehem story to peace and goodwill. And these are the words with which you have to describe Micah's words here. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Peace and goodwill all over the place. But you see, it was a fulfillment in embryo and in the promise. And only at Christ's coming in glory will the earnest of redemption give way to the glorious fullness of redemption. And this is why, amongst other things, the message of Christmas is so fraught with beauty. For you see, it is not only a foretaste of things to come, it is a pledge and a guarantee of what one day will be. And the fact that Micah's vision finds its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, so also our vision as we look on ahead is assured of its ultimate fulfillment. Christmas is a foretaste of the coming day, a harbinger of something that still lies in the future. Just as snowdrops are the harbinger of spring, telling us that we've turned the corner of the year. Summer is coming, they proclaim, but it's still some way off, and the snowdrops do not last long. But they prophesy. And even if further snowstorms come, and they often do, the signs of coming spring have been seen in the blooming of the snowdrops. We're still living in the frosts and the cold east winds of the old order. But the everlasting spring of God's love is on the way. And the incarnation is God's gracious reminder. God's gracious reminder that we do not hope in vain. So there are the two things together. And the disparity is perhaps only apparent rather than real. Next, as a help to understanding, bear in mind the setting of this prophecy. The nation has failed. Disaster is to overtake her. Sin, continued and unrepented, is destroying the nation. And this means that the purpose of God in having chosen the nation as his peculiar people to be a light to lighten the Gentiles is frustrated. And the question that the present condition of God's people raises for Micah is, what then about the promise of God to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of men would be blessed? Are these promises no longer of any effect? And now in this vision of Zion restored as an instrument of blessing to the nations of men, that is, Zion becoming what in the purposes of God she was designed and intended to be, that question is answered. And we are told that what God does not realize through the nation as a whole, he will accomplish through a remnant. And it is in fact at this point in history that the narrowing down process in the people of God begins. From the original 12 tribes, they are narrowed down to 2, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 having been absorbed by the Assyrian captivity, never more to emerge as a distinctive people. In time, Judah was also to go into captivity. And only a remnant of Judah returned to the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so the process of narrowing down went on until in the fullness of the time, from an insignificant company, the good of the land, people like Elizabeth and Zacharias, Simeon and Anna, the shepherds on the plains of Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, there came Jesus, God's new Israel, in whom this prophecy finds its fulfillment, for in and through him and his finished work, the law goes forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus said before he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The word will go forth from Zion, and the law from Jerusalem, as a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that there was a realization of God's plans in the coming of Christ, there can be no kind of doubt. Although, as we have indicated, the consummation belongs rightly to the second coming of Christ in glory. And that's what this is about. Bethlehem is here, the inception of the Christian church. The birth of the Christian church at Pentecost is here. And the final consummation and the establishment of the kingdom of God in its fullness is also here in relation to the coming of Christ in power and glory at the end of history. But there's another issue here in the interpretation of this prophecy we've given, seeing its fulfillment in the first and second comings of Christ. And this still leaves one problem unanswered. And it is the question of Israel as a people in the continuing history of God's dealings with men. Now, we cannot not look at this question, for to do so and leave it untouched would be irresponsible, and it would also be dishonorable in terms of interpreting Holy Scripture. And I want us to consider this now. Where does Israel, the ancient covenant people of God, figure in all this? For you'll notice it does say here, the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Mount Zion is in the southern part of the old city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, the old city, is there in the Middle East. And what is more, the people of Israel are there in the Middle East. Now, there are two main schools of thought in prophetic interpretation which differ very sharply from one another in this matter. First of all, there is the so-called dispensational viewpoint, maintaining that the Old Testament prophecies relating to Israel's future will be literally fulfilled at the coming of Christ, and that Israel will come into her own again as the people of God. The other view, the so-called classical view, the Reformed view, avers that the promises made to Israel concerning the promised land are now all fulfilled spiritually in and to the church, and that therefore Israel, as a people of God, can have no further theological significance. And they point out that the Apostle Peter himself makes this point in his first epistle. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders are disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And then he says to Christians, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Now, these are all terms from the Old Testament spoken originally of the literal Israel. Israel was the chosen generation. Israel was the royal priesthood. Israel was a holy nation. Israel was the people for God's own possession. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These are the very words we were reading in Hosea a few weeks ago. Lo Ami, Lo Ruama. People who had not obtained mercy, people who were no longer a people, were now made the people of God. These were promises originally given to Israel. And the reformers rightly pointed this out. Now, it seems to me, after a great many years of painstaking thought and study of prophetic interpretation, that neither of these widely held views does justice to the biblical teaching on the subject. On the one hand, with regard to the dispensational teaching, one fatal objection to it is that it makes Israel, the people Israel, not the church, the chief center of the divine dealings with men, regarding the church as a mere parenthesis or intrusion into the real divine activity, which was the establishment of Israel as God's people. Whereas, in fact, the very opposite is true. Israel is the shadow. The church is the substance and fulfillment, not vice versa. And it seems to me to make a nonsense, and it is a reproach on the glory and the unique position of Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high to suggest such a thing. And that, to me, is a fatal objection to the whole dispensational concept. But on the other hand, the traditional Reformed view, which sees no further significance in Israel as a people after the coming of Christ, fails to appreciate the teaching of the New Testament on the continuing significance and function of Israel as the shadow of the church throughout the entire age of grace until the coming of Christ. And particularly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, and most of all, the 11th chapter. For that teaching makes it impossible to dismiss the stubborn fact of Israel's continuance as a people. And history only serves to underline this. It is the Apostle Paul who says that at the last all Israel shall be saved. That blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The implication being that after God fills up the role of his elect, Israel will be saved because her rejection as the scapegoat of God will no longer be necessary. Now, the key to an understanding of what is admittedly a difficult and mysterious subject lies in remembering that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God called Israel to be a witness to himself and to his purposes of salvation in the world. And it is about that that Paul says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And so when Israel willfully refused that calling, heading up her rebellion against the divine will in the terrible act of crucifying his son, a judicial sentence of rejection was passed upon her. But that did not mean that the divine purpose and intention for her was frustrated. On the contrary, God was still determined to make Israel his instrument of revelation. Only now, he uses her rejection of him and his rejection of her. Instead of her willing submission to his will. And that's the marvel of the divine grace. God insists on using this people as his instrument of revelation to the world. Some of you may remember a quotation I made once some time ago from C.S. Lewis, in which Lewis says, "Oh, you will serve God all right, whether you will or no. But it makes a difference whether you serve him as John or Judas." God used Judas Iscariot in the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes in the world. And Jesus said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." He called the tune. And in the terrible and nefarious act which Judas perpetrated in betraying the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, in that dastardly act, God was making use of him for his purposes. Israel is still, in spite of herself, a witness to God's saving purposes in the world, albeit in a negative way. And her sufferings and persecutions down the ages have been, so to speak, a shadow of the sufferings of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is it that Paul says in Romans 11:15? "The casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world." But I thought that it was the death of Christ that was the reconciling of the world. Oh, yes. But Paul dares to say that the casting away of the Jews was the... Now, do you see the parallelism there? It was the casting away of Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou cast me away? It was the casting away of Jesus that was the reconciliation of the world. God in Christ, in that casting away, was reconciling the world unto himself. And in precisely the same way, the casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world. And what can that mean if not that their historical sufferings are somehow integrally related to the sufferings of Christ in the reconciliation made on the cross? A kind of unclear negative whose positive delineates the atonement made in Jesus' blood. Now, I put it to you that this is an interpretation, A, that has been neglected in the history of interpretation, and B, is in sore need of rehabilitation in our day and generation. Because, of course, the Old Testament proclaimed that a day would come when the people of God, having been scattered because of sin, would be gathered again to their land. And they have been gathered again to the land. In unbelief, yes. And doing some terrible things, yes, but gathered. And this is a factor that simply must be taken into our thinking and needs to be taken into the thinking of governments in their dealings with negotiations for peace in the Middle East. And it is simply trifling with the situation not to look at it from this theological point of view. I don't know if you know this book. It is a symposium by a number of different theologians, The Witness of the Jews to God. It is published by the Hansel Press and was published a few years ago. And it has some articles which seem to me of immense significance and importance for a proper understanding of the position of Israel today. And I commend it to serious thinking people who will not be put off by simplistic and naive interpretations of Scripture that do not hold water. There is a great need on the theological scene for theologians to address themselves to this problem and to this issue. You see, whatever interpretation we place on the passage as a whole, we have to recognize that it will not do to spiritualize what is said in verse 3 about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Otherwise, nonsense is made of the conviction implicit throughout the passage that Christ will establish his rule among men in the world. Pruning hooks and plowshares would be irrelevant in a purely spiritual regeneration. And while the language is obviously and clearly and admittedly poetic and metaphorical, even metaphor has to be relevant before it can illustrate anything and must speak of something related to an earthly kingdom. And we need to remember that the Christian hope speaks of a new earth as well as a new heaven. Whatever the phrase may be taken to mean, and it is patient of numerous possible interpretations, the establishment of a kingdom of Christ in a spiritual sphere unrelated to anything in this world would not constitute a victory. It would concede the battle to the enemy, which is unthinkable. God has not planned a separate kingdom apart from this world. It is here that the grand enterprise of redemption takes place. And to dismiss wholly any idea of the kingdom of God on earth, of whatever nature it may be, and I will be just as suspicious as anybody of over-literalist ideas, is to deny the incarnation. The land was the land that God chose, and the divine revelation is earthed in a particular location in the world, at Bethlehem and on a hill called Calvary. It happened in history. It was under Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, that Jesus, the Son of the Father, was crucified and nailed to a cross. And it makes all the difference in the world whether or not it is a real historical earthing of the situation. And that earthing took place in the Holy Land. That we cannot controvert. So we have to come to terms with Israel, modern Israel, the land of Israel. It simply will not go away. It is God who has brought his people back to their own land after these centuries of the diaspora, as God promised. And that is why there are those who believe that the coming of the people of Israel back to the Holy Land in 1948 constitutes one of God's greatest signposts to his purposes in the world. And we need to bear in mind, you know, 1948, 42 years ago, but 42 years is not a long time in the prophetic calendar. Micah was prophesying more than 100 years before the final fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And yet he speaks as if there's a pulse of urgency. And of course, 48 years is not a long time in the prophetic chart. And it may well be that we're living in the last days. Who knows? Christ warned us to be ready. But this is something that is earthed in Jerusalem. The law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It happened on Pentecost, yes. And it was Jews who were the instruments then. The mighty Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was a Jew. All the Christians mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles in the early chapters were Jews. And the word went out from Zion and out from Jerusalem. And a day will yet come when the people of God will turn to him and look on him whom they pierced, and shall mourn, and their mourning shall be turned to joy as they embrace the Savior of the world, and they will come into their own in ways that we cannot begin to imagine. That's a picture from the last days, and it behoves us to be cautious in our pronouncements about it. But we have to take it into consideration. Now, I'm conscious by the hush in the church tonight that this is challenging people's thinking. And that's what it was designed to do. We need to think, and think deeply about these things, and pray to the good Lord to give us more and more light upon his word, that we may understand. Let me conclude by reading some verses from that wonderful 11th chapter in Romans. I say then, have they stumbled that they should finally fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them who are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee of goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we stand in awe at thy holy word, and we marvel at the depth of the mystery, both of the wisdom and the goodness of thy love. We pray, Lord, that thou, who came at Pentecost to bring light into the darkened minds of men, will give light to our understanding, that we may grapple with these mighty truths and find thy truth shining in them, for the glory of thy great name. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing some verses from the 102nd Psalm, the second version of the psalm, from verse 13 to verse 22, six stanzas. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt